Yes, I'm very grateful to see so many faces that I love, and I feel your support, and I need it today. I'm used to 6-year-olds, not grown people. And, you know, it's kind of tough to sit here and try to teach in front of Mother and Elizabeth. You know, they are the teachers in the family. So thank you for coming. And I want to thank my sister Kathy. When Brother Allen came to me about doing this, he says, now, I've assigned you women's roles in the church. I said, oh, no. Oh, no. And I said, who else is speaking with me that day? And he says, well, Kathy's going ahead of you. Kathy Kendall's ahead of you. I said, good. My sister Kathy can handle women's roles in the church. I cannot. And so she's going to hold that over my head for a while. But thank you. Thank you, Kathy. I love you for that. Of course, both of us had pretty weighty matters to deal with today. Mine is restoring our passion for the lost. And that is something that we all deal with, okay? And so we want to look at it this morning from what Scripture has to say and what we can do, how we can improve, or if anything else, what we're doing right. So before we get into this weighty subject, I was going to get Phyllis to lead us in prayer and kind of get our minds in the right direction for this study. So,
dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for allowing us the opportunity to gather together as sisters. Help us, Father, to open our hearts to the message that Pam has got for us today, and help us, Father, to renew our passion for the lost, because without us to be your feet and your mouth, people who are lost have no hope. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful, wonderful sacrifice that you gave us with your Son. Thank you, Father, for his willingness to die for us and give us this hope of eternal life with you. Help us, Father, to go out today after having this renewal, and help us, Father, to look for the lost and look for our precious souls that you want us to save. And help us, Father, to see those opportunities that you give us. Help us, Father, to take advantage of those. Tell people about you and your wonderful, wonderful Son. Thank you again, Father, for Pam and for her willingness to share this message with us. Be with her, Father, as she speaks with us. Give her the courage and give her the words that she needs to touch our hearts. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, years ago, the media focused our attention on a tragedy in Midland, Texas, where 18-month-old Jessica McClure fell into an abandoned well in the backyard of their home. The whole community, the nation, and around the world, people were showing their interest and concern for this little girl as they tried to rescue her. On a Friday evening, the news media began to broadcast the entire rescue operation. After being in the well for 58 hours, little Jessica was brought out alive. It was a dramatic moment for those present as they began to shout and clap. Emotions ran high in homes across America as we all watched the drama unfold on television. And it was heartbreaking to think of such a small child in a dark well, but such a joyous moment when she was rescued. Now, if we can be that consumed with the welfare of this little girl's physical life, why can't we be just half as concerned about the spiritual life of our family, friends, and neighbors who are lost in the darkness of sin? Jessica was restored to her family after she was lost. Let's look at the word restore. The definition says to bring back or reinstate. And now we want to look at the word passion. It's not about days of our lives and one life to live. It says, passion is a strong and barely controllable emotion or an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. Now let's look at the word lost. Lost meaning unable to find one's way, not knowing one's whereabouts, or denoting something that has been taken away or cannot be recovered. When Jessica went down that well, she was taken away from her family into a deep, dark place. Her family and friends had a passion to bring her back or restore her to to her place in their life. That's what we're going to talk about today as it relates to the lost people in our world. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking our world, our church, our family, our friends. They need God's love and mercy. So let's talk about God's lost and found. We all know what lost and found is. We've had those at school where all the uniforms show up. But we're talking about God's lost and found. The biblical description of those who do not know Jesus Christ is not unsaved, but lost. It's a very empty, hopeless word when used in reference to things or animals, but it's an especially bleak word when it's used in reference to people. There was a time when Elizabeth was about 2 and I was in Gayfers, my favorite place. I had everybody in the store looking for her because she was lost from me. We were all frantically running around trying to find her, and I was screaming, and the sales clerks were all looking. And I got down to the end of a row, and there was this big round rack, and I hear, "Mama, Mama." And she was up inside the clothes where no one could have seen her. And she was just observing all of us crazy people, you know, running around trying to find her. That 10 minutes seemed like an eternity. And when I found her, I wanted to beat her and kiss her at the same time. But, you know, it was so important when I found her. She was safe with me. And whether the person knows it or not, the Bible describes every person who does not know Jesus and his saving grace as lost. They're away from us. They're not where they need to be. In what is perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible, Paul describes the former condition of his Gentile readers. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sounds very sad, doesn't it? All right. We're going to talk about Jesus' first lost and found story. It was a parable of the lost sheep, and we know Jesus used stories to make his points with people. Simple stories, not anything complicated. He discussed a lost sheep as one of his lost and found stories. A lost sheep in the Judean wilderness was doomed. It had no protection. It would be only a short time before a coyote or predator would attack and kill it. A lost dog might eventually find its way home, but not a sheep. It was too dumb. It wasn't able to do that. As such, it is a picture of a lost sinner. The sinner may not even know he's lost and headed for destruction, but that is what's true. Even if he becomes aware of his condition, there's nothing he can do about it. Jesus said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's verse 65. And he also said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Unbelievers are lost and helpless, pray for the enemy unless God intervenes. But he has intervened. Jesus shows us that. God goes to great effort to seek lost sinners. The shepherd left his 99 other sheep and went looking for the one that was lost. Just like the woman who lost her coin, set aside all her other work and diligently searched until she found that lost coin. Jesus is the good shepherd who described his mission to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Let's look at 6 keys to seeking the lost. The first one, God takes the initiative in seeking sinners. Both the shepherd and the woman realized the problem and took the initiative to deal with it. They both began searching for the lost item, the lost sheep, the lost coin. Those were both passive in the process. The only reason they were found is that the shepherd and the woman initiated search. Scripture's clear that if we're saved, it's because the Lord took the initiative. We did not. That initiative springs out of his great love and compassion for us. As the Apostle Paul states, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8. If salvation had been left up to us, we'd still be in sin. But thank God, he lovingly took the initiative. He launched the search. He sent Christ to die for our sins while we were wandering around from the fold. God undertakes the personal cost of the search. In the case of the shepherd, he had to take whatever time it took to search for the lost sheep. He had to expose himself to danger in the wilderness and weather. The same lions, wolves, coyotes that stalked the sheep were stalking him as well. He had to go without sleep because the longer the sheep remained lost, the greater the risk of its being destroyed. There was a picture in my classroom when I was 6 years old. Sister McDonald taught my class at Plateau, and it was the shepherd reaching over the side of a mountain to pick the sheep up. And that always stuck in my mind. When you thought of a good shepherd, you think of the picture where he's holding the lamb. He looks so peaceful. But this one wasn't that way. He was at risk reaching over that mountainside to get that sheep. And that always stuck in my mind. It showed the effort and danger that the shepherd went to in order to rescue that sheep. And in the case of the woman, she was looking for that coin, and because of that, everything else stopped. Her shopping didn't get done. Her meal preparation was postponed. She didn't go to the well to get her water, which back then was important. She didn't have time to chat with the neighbors. She didn't go to the stream to get her laundry done. Her consuming focus that day was on finding what was lost, no matter how much effort it took. I can identify with this woman, and you can too. There's things in your home that you've lost, and you frantically are looking for them. And some of them we recover, and some of them we don't. And those make us heartsick when we don't recover them. The point is, the shepherd and the woman did whatever it took, however costly, to find what was lost in their life. But in the case of our salvation, the cost was much greater. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. Jesus did not selfishly cling to the glory and beauty and comfort of heaven, but he laid that aside. He laid his rights aside to come to earth, not as a mighty king to judge sinners, but as a lowly servant to give life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He willingly endured the abuse of arrogant men whom he could have zapped off the face of the earth to secure your salvation. Let's look at the third one. God pursues lost sinners until he finds them. The shepherd was relentless in searching for his sheep. The woman was relentless in searching for her coin. In the same way the good shepherd goes after every sheep whom his father has given to him, that none would be lost, John 17:2, but that all would be brought safely into the fold. There's a poem called The Hound of Heaven that says, he keeps after the straying until he rescues him and brings him home. All right. Fourth point, when God finds lost sinners, he keeps them safe. When the shepherd found the sheep, he didn't get out a whip and drive him back to the fold. He put him up on his neck, around his shoulders, and secured him to his neck, and he held his legs so he couldn't get loose again. And as Jesus said concerning his sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. The glad fact is that you are not securing your salvation because of your grip on the good shepherd, but rather because of his grip on you. He chose you as his own before time began. He sent his son to secure your redemption by his blood. He sent the Holy Spirit to be your guide and comforter as you seek his will. He rescued you from your hopeless situation, and it is his desire that you be with him throughout eternity. If God goes to that kind of effort to seek for lost sinners, shouldn't we? If our Lord came from heaven to seek and to save the lost, shouldn't we be praying often, Lord, let me be your instrument in seeking lost people with good news? Rather than avoiding sinners, we should be pursuing them, not to run with them in their sin, but to rescue them from this evil world. Ask God to burden your heart with the lost and to give you opportunities to pursue them with the gospel. God rejoices greatly when lost sinners come to repentance. There's great joy in heaven on earth when the lost are found. Heaven's already filled with joy. But when a sinner obeys the gospel and puts on his Lord in baptism, they throw a party, just as the father of the prodigal son did. As he told his older son, "We have to be merry and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead, and now he lives. He was lost, and now he's found." The older brother had a heart problem, but little brother was lost and had been found, and that father was so relieved, he didn't have time at the moment to address big brother's bad attitude. We saw the same attitude with the Pharisees when Jesus ate with sinners at Levi's house. Jesus replied to them, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Lord hates a prideful person, and the Pharisees were just as sinful as the more outwardly notorious sinners whom they despised. They were blind toward their hypocrisy and pride. And when a sinner turns from his sins to God, all heaven rejoices because God gets the glory. When a self-righteous person continues in his or her self-righteousness, he or she gets the glory, and God is not happy. God's joy is shared by the angels in heaven. I had never really thought about this until I was studying this. Peter tells us that the angels long to look into the matters of our salvation. You ever thought of that? In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, "Unto whom it is revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." They want to see what you're doing. They want to look into what you're doing. The angels rejoice because they know about the terrors of hell that would overtake a lost sinner. Were it not for God's redeeming grace, we would all have that fate. They also know the joys of God's glorious presence in heaven, where the rescued by the Good Shepherd can spend eternity. That's why the angels rejoice when sinners repent, because that sinner will now spend eternity glorifying God in heaven. If angels rejoice over the repenting sinner, shouldn't we? The things that make us happy reflect our values or what we consider important. Do we rejoice when our stocks go up and make a profit that month? Do we rejoice when we get a new car? But when we hear of a sinner repenting, sometimes we'll go, "Oh, that's nice." God greatly rejoices over that sinner. So should we. These parables show God's concern over each sinner. He seeks them out individually and rejoices over them individually. He cares for them, and he cares for you. I want to tell you a story about the tale of two neighbors. Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to one another. The families were quite different. The first family were Christians. They took care of their house and their lawn. They never used tobacco, alcohol, or drugs. They didn't cuss. They didn't fight out loud. The kids never got in trouble with the law, and they all went to church on Sunday. But then there was the second family. They didn't have anything to do with God. Their house and their lawn was a mess. They smoked and drank and had a little marijuana to mellow out every now and then. They cussed, fought loudly with one another. The kids were always in trouble with the law. They never went to church. One of the teenage daughters from the family told her dad one day, "You know, Dad, I think there's trouble going on next door. Their kids told some of my kids' friends at school that their dad and mom are going to get a divorce." "All right," Dad shouted excitedly as favorite team on TV caught a touchdown pass. And after the extra point, he looked over his daughter and says, "Divorce, huh? Too bad." The daughter went to the kitchen where her mother was preparing dinner and repeated the news. And her mom says, "That's what they get for not going to church and living like they're supposed to. Let that be a lesson to you in case you ever get the notion you don't want to go to church, I sure hope we get some decent neighbors in after they're gone." And behold, the second family split up and moved away. And new neighbors came. They were decent people who kept up the house and the yard. They never smoked, drank, or used drugs. They didn't cuss. They didn't fight. The kids were honor students. The new family even went to church occasionally. And the first family lived happily ever after, never bothered again by other neighbors. It's just a story, of course. I hope that none of us identify ourselves with family number one, because even though they're Christians, they're not much like Jesus. This family avoided those lost neighbors and rejoiced when the family moved away. But Jesus socialized with lost sinners and rejoiced when they came to repentance. And what are we doing to reach those lost people? Do we have a passion for those people that Jesus had? How can we renew our passion and be the force for change in another person's life? We have to be willing to share ourselves with others. You have a life message. The Lord's teaching has spread from you throughout Greece and beyond. In fact, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So we never have to tell anyone about it. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Is that not awesome? Would that not be awesome to have that kind of reputation? Everybody knows about you. Everybody knows what you're doing. You have a message to share. There are 5 to 15 people in your life that no one else can reach like you can. You have their complete trust, and your influence on their lives gives you a right to talk with them intimately about their life situation. God has given you a life message to share, and these people will listen when others might not. What is your life message? Your conversion story. This is simply telling someone of how you came to know about Jesus. Who taught you? What difference did this relationship make in your life? Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Sharing your story with others is an essential part of your mission because your story is unique. There is no other story like yours. And if you don't share it, it's lost forever. I love this phrase. Shared stories build a relationship bridge that Jesus can walk across from your heart to others. The second part of our ability to help is life lessons. The second part of your story is the truths that God has taught you from experiences with Him. These are life lessons and insights that you've learned about God, relationships, problems, temptations, and other aspects of life. Of course, sadly, we never learn from a lot of what happens to us. Of the Israelites, the Bible says, over and over God rescued them, but they never learned until finally their sins destroyed them. You've probably met people like that. And Proverbs says, a warning given by an experienced person to someone willing to listen is more valuable than jewelry made of the finest gold. So here's some questions I want you to use and jog your memory. You might want to write some of these down. These are things that you can share. What has God taught me from failure? What has God taught me from a lack of money? What has God taught me from pain or sorrow or depression? What has God taught me through waiting? What has God taught me through illness? What has God taught me from disappointment? What have I learned from my family, my church family, my relationships, or my critics? All right, the next way that we can reach people is through our passions. God is a passionate God. He passionately loves some things and passionately hates other things. As you grow closer to Him, He will give you a passion for something. He cares about deeply so that you can be a spokesperson for Him in the world. It may be a passion about a problem, a purpose, a principle, or a group of people. Whatever it is, you'll feel compelled to speak about it and do what you can to make a difference. You can't keep yourself from talking about what you care about most. Ask a grandmother. Jesus said, a man's heart determines his speech. Two examples are David, who said, my zeal for God and his work burns hot within me. And Jeremiah, who said, your message burns in my heart and bones, and I cannot keep silent. God gives some people a godly passion to champion a cause. It's often a problem they personally experience, such as abuse, addiction, infertility, depression, a disease, or some other difficulty. Sometimes God gives people a passion to speak up for a group of others who can't speak for themselves, such as the unborn, the persecuted, the poor, the imprisoned, the mistreated, the disadvantaged, and those who are denied justice. And I can say in the last month that I have been able to minister to two families because I had a son born with heart defect. And he had surgery at 9 months old, and it was a nightmare. As a mom, it was a nightmare period of my life. But I can't tell you the countless times I've been able to minister to people because of that. Had that not happened to us, then I would not have been able to give these parents the kind of hope I can give them. The last little couple that I talked to was a guy that Eddie and I went to school with at Alabama Christian. And I just happened to see his Facebook post where his grandchild was at UAB. So I sent him a message to ask him what was happening. Found out he had tetralogy of Fallot, which is exactly what Ryan had. Ryan is now has taken a job at the University of Tennessee Medical Center in connection with Le Bonheur Hospital in Memphis. He's going to run a program for adults that were tetralogy patients as babies. They're going to track them. So I put David in touch with Ryan because this baby may need to be in that program. He may need to be tracked in that program. And Ryan is a nurse practitioner. And it's because he had a godly passion for people who were sick, because he went through that. He has lived that. And that's what they're saying. He may give you a passion to further his kingdom through one of your passions, through one of the things he's given you to deal with. He may give you a passion for starting new churches, strengthening families, or training leaders. You may have a particular inroad to take the gospel to certain groups of people, such as businessmen, teenagers, foreign exchange students, young mothers, or those with a particular hobby or sport. God gives us different passions so that everything he wants done in the world will get done. Don't be critical of others who might not be as passionate about your passions. That's what makes us all unique. The Bible says it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. So, we can also share the good news. The gospel news is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he can make us right through him. That good news begins and ends with faith, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. God has never made a person he didn't love. Everybody matters to him. When Jesus' arms were stretched out on that cross, he was saying, I love you this much. Whenever you feel apathetic about your mission in the world, spend some time thinking about that. Think about what he did for you that day. We must care about unbelievers because God does. And if you've been afraid to share the gospel with others, then you need to ask God to fill your heart with his love for them. I want you to feel what he feels for them. The Bible said God does not want anyone to be lost, but he wants all people to change their hearts and lives. As long as you know one person who doesn't know Christ, you must keep praying for them, serving them in love, and sharing the news with them. And as long as there's one person in the community who is in the family of God, your church needs to keep reaching out to them. The church that doesn't want to grow is saying to the world, we don't care if you're lost. And that's a problem. Our mission field is all around us. What are you willing to do that the people you know will go to heaven? Will you invite them to church? Will you share your message, your life message? Will you give them a Bible? Will you take them a meal? Will you pray for them every day until they learn the truth? Don't miss the opportunities God is giving you. Live Christ in front of them. Let them see him in you. And when they do, they'll see a difference. They'll see something they're looking for and have missed. Make the most of your chances to tell others the good news. Be wise in all your contacts with them. Is anyone going to be in heaven because of you? Will anyone in heaven be able to say, I want to thank you. I'm here because you cared enough to share the gospel with me. Imagine the joy of greeting people in heaven whom you helped to get there. the eternal salvation of a single soul is more important than anything else you will ever achieve in life. Only people are going to last forever. Let me try. I have got some cards, and I need some different ones to help with it. I wanted you to make 2017 a priority as your passion for the Lord. So, the cards have three lines. I want you to put three names on that card. Three names that you intend to do everything within your power to take to heaven with you in 2017. And you don't have to put it up anywhere where it's visible. Put it in your underwear drawer. Nobody will see it but you. But I'm also giving you a magnet that has a heart on it. I want you to put that magnet, you can put it on your refrigerator, anywhere you have something where it'll stick. And when you see that heart, remember. Just say a prayer. Just say something. Just remember those three names in your heart. Keep your heart open to those three names. And let's see if at the end of 2017 that our efforts made a difference. And you know what, folks? No matter how hard we try, our efforts might not be seen in our lifetime. Okay? We have to know that as we go into it. I think about that as a teacher. I taught little children to read for a long time. And I do know and am gratified by so many of them that I get to see, like Tori. But there's a lot of them I never had contact with after they left Mobile Christian. I don't know what they're doing. But I have faith that they're out there somewhere doing good things. So we may not see. We're seed planters. That's all we're supposed to be, is a seed planter. But let's make these three people our priority for this year. So we're going to give those out. And I thank you so much for your attention. I hope that I've had something to say that you can remember today. Thank you so much.